Well, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation. Revelation chapter 7 is where we are in our study of God's Word together. We are just pilgrims in this life. The Scripture says that our life is just like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And those of us who are older in the congregation can testify to how quickly life does pass by. And while all of us assume that we're going to get our full 70 or 80 or more years, that is not always the case. And we don't know what our life is going to be like tomorrow. And that's why I think it's wonderful in God's providence that we are here in Revelation chapter 7 this week. And as I was reading and studying at the second half of this chapter, I was able to share these verses with Nicole and with her family, as these verses are full of comfort in times like the ones we have been experiencing. So allow me to read for us Revelation chapter 7, starting in verse 9, reading down through the end of the chapter. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders, and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Precious and magnificent promises that are found here in Scripture. And this morning, we're going to be unpacking the meaning of these amazing verses. And as we look into Revelation 7, the second half here, I want to remind you of a verse that we looked at a couple of weeks ago back in Malachi. There at the end of Malachi chapter 3 and right before the end of the book, a very short chapter 4, God tells the people of Israel that when the day of the Lord comes, then you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who does not serve him. That in this time that we're living in, death can come for anyone at any time, and we are all subject to that tragedy, that evil that is done under the sun, as Solomon described it. And as God asks us to walk by faith in this time, there's not always the reward that should come from serving the Lord in this life. Yes, good actions have good consequences, and bad actions have bad consequences, and yet, time and chance, as Solomon says, comes in, and it happens to the righteous like it should happen to the wicked. And sometimes the wicked are prolonged in their life and have many good years, and you wonder, where is the justice? Where is the fairness? How is this right? And God says, just wait. I will make it right. Justice is coming. Justice for the wicked. Justice for the righteous. While we may not experience it fully now, and we have many questions as to why not now? Why do things have to be the way that they are now? God says, trust me, just wait, and you will see. That's what we have here in our passage today in Revelation chapter 7. The hope that is laid out before us, that the one who is serving God does have a full reward for that service, no matter what happens to us in this life. That's the main idea that I want to get across today. As we then look into the text, we are reminded that the day of the Lord is that time when God is going to intervene in history to vindicate his chosen people, destroy his enemies, and establish his kingdom. That this vanity that we live in, this feudal world that is ruled and dominated by death, that age is coming to an end. And it comes to an end when the Lord returns, when Jesus Christ himself intervenes in history in order to save his people and destroy his enemies and establish everlasting righteousness. That is the salvation that is coming in the last days that the book of Revelation is all about. The book of Revelation is about this day of the Lord. One other reminder that as we look back in the previous chapter, the day of judgment is a day of terrible and awful calamities upon the earth. And that's what we're going to be reading and studying throughout these 11 chapters and the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments that come one after another, rocking every inhabitant of the earth and shaking their world, shaking the earth, shaking the sky, destroying the food supply, bringing war and destruction, death to billions upon the earth. And in the midst of all of this wrath of the Lamb, as it's referenced there at the end of chapter 6, verse 17, God wants us to know, as his family, as his church, as his people, that he is going to care for us. He is going to shepherd us. He is going to be there for us. No matter what judgments are being poured out upon the world, we do not have to fear the day of the Lord. We do not have to fear the wrath of the Lamb. Yes, wrath is coming, but it's not coming for us. Salvation is coming for us. And that's what chapter 7 is all about. We looked into the first 8 verses of chapter 7 2 weeks ago, where we saw God was going to protect his people, the nation of Israel, on the earth, particularly 12,000 from each tribe of Israel listed there in verses 5 through 8. And so as all of the seals and the trumpets and the bowl judgments are poured out on the earth, God pauses the action here in chapter 7 to let us know that even in the midst of all of that wrath, even in the midst of all of that judgment, God is able to protect those on the earth that he chooses to protect. God is able to do that in his almighty power. That's what the message of the 144,000, I believe, is meant for at this point in the book. But not only those who are on earth, but then we get a glimpse of God's people in heaven. This great multitude from every nation that is described there in verse 9, whether you are on the earth or whether you are in heaven, God knows how to protect his people. God knows how to bless his people. God knows how to take care of those who belong to him. That's the whole message of chapter 7. Those on earth in the first half, those in heaven in the second half. And so we'll look at the great multitude in heaven this morning, and we're going to have three parts in our outline, starting with the identity of the great multitude. We see this in verse 9 and also verses 13 and 14. So let's take a look again at verse 9. After this, that's the way that John introduces a new section in his visions. So he saw the vision of the 144,000. Now he sees a different vision. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And we'll get to their praise, which is in the following verses with a later point. But I just want to introduce here this great multitude. And we're told a lot about this great multitude in verse 9. And a lot of the things that we're told about the multitude are different from the 144,000. Because John introduces this with, after this I looked and behold, showing us that this is a new vision, a new section, and also because of all the differences that exist between the way the 144,000 were described and the way this great multitude is described, it seems obvious to me that this is two different groups of people. However, that's not obvious to all good Bible teachers, because many who do not view the book of Revelation as being a prediction of future events, but instead read the book of Revelation as if it's a vision describing the whole period in between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, will identify these two together. They'll say the 144,000 is just a metaphorical way of referring to the same group of people, the great multitude from every nation in heaven. And in order to help make my case, I'd like to just put this chart up here to show you the differences between the 144,000 and the great multitude. Number one, the 144,000 is definitely identified as Israel, even listing the 12 tribes there in verses 5 through 8. But a great multitude is specifically mentioned as being from all nations, not from the nation of Israel alone. Also, the 144,000 are on the earth. They are sealed on the earth to be protected from the judgments that are coming in the book, whereas the great multitude is in heaven, as we are transported back into the same heavenly throne room scene that took up chapters 4 and 5. Those who are on earth are in danger because of the judgments that are coming upon the earth, but those who are in heaven are safe from those earthly judgments. The 144,000 is a specific number, whereas the great multitude is beyond count, not a specific number. The 144,000 are sealed, which is protecting them through this great tribulation, where the clothed in white are coming out of the great tribulation as described in verses 13 and 14. Look at Revelation 6, 13 and 14 again. After the praise, which we'll get to, one of the elders addressed me saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come?" Now this is a common way in prophetic passages to highlight something, to detail something. The heavenly minister draws attention to what the prophet is supposed to learn and what he's supposed to understand. And so John, he knows this, and he knows that the elder isn't asking John for information, but that this is just the elder's way of drawing his attention to something important. And so John appropriately responds, "Sir, you know." And so he said to me, and it's written down for us, as pointed out for John to give to us, he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And then the list of the blessings that they have will be our final point this morning in verses 15 to 17. But we are told that these are those who are coming out of the great tribulation. Now, what does that mean? First, we have to talk about what is the great tribulation. And this, of course, is something that we have been discussing. We talked some last week about the pre-wrath rapture and how they view the great tribulation in distinction from the day of the Lord, but that I myself see the day of the Lord and the great tribulation being pretty much overlapping, synonymous terms. And so I think that that's the case here. This is synonymous with the day of the Lord, and I would view it as the whole 70th week of Daniel, not just part of the 70th week of Daniel. And then the great tribulation is something that was talked about by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 and by Daniel in chapter 12, verse 1. And sometimes we want to make it a clearly technical term, but I think it can have a broader meaning and isn't always used the same way in every passage. I don't view these last days terms as always meaning the same thing in every context, but there's a general idea that the terms get across. And so the great tribulation, I think, here is referring to the whole time of trouble that the book of Revelation is speaking of. It's what was referenced earlier in the letters to the seven churches. If you back up to Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, Revelation 3:10 is the promise to the church in Philadelphia, where God says, Jesus says to the church, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." So here's a promise to faithful Christians that they will be kept from the hour of trial. And I won't rehearse all of that, but just in summary, that is a reference to all of the judgments that are recorded in the book of Revelation. And it's the time period of that judgment. We're not just kept safe from the judgments, like the 144,000, but we're kept safe from the time, from that whole period of time, which to me, I think, is an indication of the pre-trib rapture. And Revelation 3:10 is the main text for the pre-tribulational rapture. It's also referenced in chapter 6, verse 17, the great day of their wrath. The great day of God's wrath has come. And I think that's a reference to all the seals, the six seals that are recorded in chapter 6, the seventh seal that will be opened in chapter 8, the trumpet judgments that come from that, and then the bowl judgments that follow upon that. It's all part of this great tribulation. It's all part of this great day of wrath that this vast multitude in heaven is coming out of that tribulation. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that they're coming out of the great tribulation? And there's a couple of different ways that we could come out of this great tribulation as believers in Jesus Christ. One I've mentioned, it could be a reference to the rapture. We come out because we've been raptured out of the tribulation. It could also be a reference to a pre-wrath or a mid-tribulational rapture, if that was the correct position, that people are coming out because of the rapture. However, most futurists like me who interpret the book of Revelation as pre-tribulational, that there's going to be a pre-tribulational rapture, don't view this as a reference to the rapture. But instead, they view it as a reference to people who are dying during the Great Tribulation as believers in Jesus Christ. These would be what is called tribulation saints. Those who come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ after the rapture, that they are going to be dying as martyrs during the Great Tribulation, which was referenced there in the fifth seal back in chapter 6. So it could be a reference to those who are dying as martyrs during the Great Tribulation. In fact, John MacArthur preaches on this passage that this is indicative that this great tribulation, this seven-year time of wrath upon the earth, is going to be also the time of greatest salvation in the history of the church. That there's going to be this great multitude from every nation that nobody can count that's going to get saved after the rapture and is going to be then martyred and then coming out through death. This is the view of most pre-tribulationalists, that there's a time of great revival, a time of great salvation on the earth during this 70th week of Daniel, and that they are being martyred. Now, I have a hard time adopting that position personally, because there's nothing in the text itself, in the book of Revelation, that indicates that this 70th week of Daniel is going to be a time of massive salvation. That the events described, the time period described by the book of Revelation is going to be a time of this immense revival. It's only an implication from the pre-tribulational rapture position. Because pre-tribulationists believe the church is gone, they're like, well, where do all these martyrs come from? Well, then there has to be this massive salvation. But the text never says there's going to be this massive salvation. It's just an implication, and perhaps even necessary implication, for those who believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. But I don't like to preach necessary implications of a position that I'm not 100% sure of. And so I don't want to preach that. In fact, the book itself seems to emphasize the contrary. As I read through the book of Revelation, instead of talking about multitudes of people getting saved, the book of Revelation says that people are not going to repent during this time period. Read in Revelation chapter 9, verse 20, that despite the judgments of God coming on the earth, people refuse to repent. They do not repent. And the same thing is emphasized in chapter 16 with the bowl judgments, verse 9 and verse 11 of chapter 16. The text itself indicates there's not going to be massive conversion during this time, and only you arrive at that by an implication from a pre-tribulational rapture position. And you say, well, Timothy, if you believe in a pre-trib rapture, then you have to believe in the necessary implications. Well, I'll get to that. The Bible does talk a lot about martyrs here. It's mentioned in chapter 6, and it's also mentioned later that the Antichrist makes war on the saints. And the second half of this 70th week of Daniel, as recorded in Revelation 13:7. However, I have a hard time believing that this great multitude is getting saved during the tribulation because, again, another passage emphasizes that that's not going to be the case. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, which is a chapter dealing with the day of the Lord, says that during this time of great tribulation, God is going to send upon the world a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all, it doesn't say most or some or many, it says in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so passages like this and the emphasis in the book of Revelation itself causes me to be skeptical of this pre-tribulational implication that this future judgment, the day of the Lord, is going to be a time of mass conversion after the church is brought out of the world. I don't think so. So what is it then? Well, as I said, I view this as being largely composed of the raptured, that this is a picture of those who have come out of the great tribulation due to the rapture. Now, I will admit my position is the grammatically weaker of the two, that when you look at all the evidence, you're trying to make it all fit together. And coming out does fit better with martyrs than it does with the rapture, because the rapture happens all at once. We all come out together. Whereas coming out is a present participle, which seems to indicate this is an ongoing thing, which would fit better grammatically with the idea of people dying and then going to heaven, and that's how they're coming out throughout the whole 70th week. However, I think I can make it work. I think I can still say, even if it's not the easiest fit grammatically, I think it still works that this can be the raptured church, and I believe that what we see here is going to be those who include us if we live to see the rapture. And not only that, but this great multitude that is coming out from the great tribulation, what we see in the book of Revelation is that those who are suffering during the time of the great tribulation are indicative not just of themselves, but they are representative of believers in Jesus Christ from all time. So I know this great multitude isn't just people dying during the great tribulation. There will be a few of those. It's not just the raptured church. There will be many, many of those. But I believe this is all believers in Jesus Christ gathered around the throne that we are having a vision of from all time. Let me give you an example to show you what I'm talking about. If you come towards the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 4, turn over to Revelation 20. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So when John talks about those who have not received the mark and those who have not worshipped the beast and that they've been beheaded and they've been martyred, yes, there are going to be people who refuse to worship the beast and worship God and suffer for it during the great tribulation. But they're not the only ones who are coming to life and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, but they are an example of the type of person that is going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, we get resurrected at the rapture. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, our bodies are changed. Those who are asleep, they rise. Those who are still alive, we get changed in a moment. And so these who were beheaded during the 70th week, they get their resurrection bodies here at the end of that week. But their victory is emblematic of all of our victories. And we're all going to be entering into this 1,000-year kingdom, ruling and reigning with Christ. And I think that is also at play here in Revelation chapter 7. This multitude who's coming out is not just the raptured church. It's not just people who are dying during the great tribulation and are now present with the Lord. But this is all believers who have overcome through their faith in Jesus Christ, who have white robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, and who have a victorious song to God in heaven while the earth is experiencing God's wrath and judgments. They are safe with the Father. You could say, we are safe with the Father. Now, this is somewhat of a hybrid position, this idea that it's both the raptured and those who are dying during the great tribulation, and even all of those from all of church history. I haven't found a lot of people that hold that position, so let's warn you, it's kind of my own invention, and so take it for what it's worth. But whatever your interpretation of this passage is, whether you believe these are tribulation saints, whether you believe this is the raptured church, whether you believe that this is the saved from all time periods, as the amillennialists do, whatever your position is, we all agree that this points to the bliss, the blessedness that believers are going to experience when we come to be with the Lord. If this passage is just about certain believers and their experience when they come to be with the Lord, well, that's fine, because it's still true for those who are dying in the Lord now. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The blessedness that they're experiencing at this time period in the future is the same blessedness that believers who die now experience when they go to be with the Lamb, who is their shepherd. So this passage is very powerful in its comfort, even if there's some disagreements exactly who and how many it's pointing to. And I think that's what we need to focus on. So this first part on the identity has not been the main idea. It's just more of a sidetrack. And the main idea is the praise and the blessedness. Let's take a look at the praise of the saints in heaven in verses 10 through 12. Crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and all the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." So there's a mighty praise going on in heaven from this uncountable multitude, and then these innumerable angels that are surrounding the throne answer back to that praise. And what this teaches us is that the book of Revelation, it's not just a book of trying to discern the timing of the rapture. It's a book of praise and worship. And as we go through the book of Revelation, if I'm spending all of my time on charts and chronologies, and I'm not spending time on praise and worship, then I'm doing something wrong. This is a book of praise and worship. And the worship of heaven is something that is very inspiring and that we can learn a lot from. A few things I want to point out for us this morning. Notice the multi-ethnic worship of heaven. This is something that the text itself makes a point of. Go back to verse 9. The great multitude, who are they? Are they the raptured church? Are they tribulation saints? Well, what is important is they're from every nation, they're from all tribes and peoples and languages. And this is God's promise from the beginning. When God first set out to save humanity and first made a covenant with Abraham, he said, "In you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed." God loves all nations. God is saving people from all languages. And when we go on mission trips and we meet people who speak different languages and we find there the heart of faith and the love for the Lord God and Jesus Christ our Savior, we get to experience in this life, in this time, a little bit of what is awaiting us in the future. When God gathers together his people from every tribe and tongue and language and we all worship him with one voice and one song in heaven. This is an awesome thing. Notice I said the multi-ethnic worship of heaven, because the word ethnic has more to do with nationality, the country that you're born to. Whereas I didn't say multicultural, which is the darling word of the time that we live in, because culture has to do with religion. And there are many different religions in the world, and not every religion is the same, and they're not all leading to heaven. And so while God is saving people from all nations, a multi-ethnic group, it's not a multicultural group in the sense that when it comes to the very most important things in culture, your belief in God, your love for God's word, that is something that binds us together and is not multi, but there is a unity. One Lord, one faith, one hope, one gospel, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all. And so there's not so much a multicultural worship, but a multi-ethnic worship that we see here in heaven and that we get to experience to some degree now in the church. Also notice that this multi-ethnic group is holding palm branches in their hands, as it says in verse 9. Palm Sunday is next week. The palm is a symbol of joy, a symbol of victory, a symbol of deliverance. When Palm Sunday occurred and Jesus Christ was riding on that donkey, they were crying out, "Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Save now! Bring salvation! Bring deliverance!" That's what they were rejoicing in, that the Savior was there, the Deliverer was there. And now these in heaven are saying, "We've been saved. We've been delivered. We may have been martyred. We may have been persecuted. We may have been rejected. We may have been hated while we were on the earth. But now we are in the presence of our God and Savior forever. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Focus on that word salvation with me. Salvation. Revelation is a book of salvation, a book of deliverance. Now, when we hear the word salvation, we normally equate it with forgiveness of sins, because you can't have salvation without forgiveness of sins. But when the Bible talks about salvation, it's talking a lot more than salvation of sins. Salvation starts with forgiveness of sins, but salvation is so much more. Salvation is deliverance from all of the evil that is in the world. Salvation is deliverance from all of the evil that is in the human heart. God forgives us our sin. God cleanses us from our sin. But that's not all. God has a future for his people where he saves them from all of the evil that is in the world. And we haven't experienced that yet. We've experienced regeneration. We've experienced adoption. We've experienced the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and spiritual growth in our life. But we still live in a world that is dominated by sin and death. And God is going to save us from that world. He's going to save us from evil. He's going to save us from injustice. He's going to save us from death. And this is really the theme of the Psalms. You go back to the book of Psalms, and the word salvation occurs in the book of Psalms more than any other. 73 times the word salvation is in the ESV translation of Psalms. That's more than half of all of the Old Testament uses. The book of Psalms is a book of praises, and it's a book of salvation. And what kind of salvation are we talking about? We're talking about deliverance from enemies. That's the type of salvation that the book of Psalms is about. Deliverance from enemies. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. It's about deliverance from enemies. These who have come out of the great tribulation, some of them martyred, some of them raptured, they've been delivered from their enemies. And now no one can touch them, no one can hurt them. They are beyond that. That's what they mean when they're saying salvation belongs to our God. Also, the second most important book in the Old Testament on the subject of deliverance, salvation from our enemies, is Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10 says this, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God." That's what's happening here in Revelation 7. "For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation." Here they are wearing their white robes. "He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." The bridegroom, the bride, the day of joy, the day of celebration, that's what is being portrayed here with the white robes and the palm branches. Victory, deliverance, salvation. And so often in the book of Isaiah, salvation is paired with righteousness. Let me give you another example. It says this, "The moth will eat them up like a garment." Sounds like God's judgments in the book of Revelation. "The worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness," God says, "will be forever, and my salvation to all generations." See, righteousness, salvation, poetic parallelism. They're referencing two words, the same idea. When God's righteousness is revealed, that's when the wicked are destroyed, and that's when the righteous are saved. That's when justice comes. Salvation and justice are tied together in the book of Revelation. The destruction of the wicked is the salvation of the righteous. And you can't have one without the other. They are married together. Another passage in Isaiah, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation." There's our word. Salvation belongs to our God. "Who says to Zion, your God reigns." Your God reigns. And so, while we are hated, while we are maligned, while we are persecuted, while those tribulation saints are going to be slaughtered and put to death, make no mistake, our God reigns. Our God reigns. And he will show it. He will show his power. He will show his salvation. He will show his righteousness in history. And you will be there. You will experience it. We are also told about these that they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. Now, if you want to make something white, you don't wash it in blood. This is a bold metaphor that John introduces here. And we've gotten so used to it, because we've heard this language so much, that the boldness of the metaphors kind of escapes us sometimes. But it's pretty powerful for John to say that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, as it says there in verse 14. So, When I focus on deliverance salvation, don't think that we're leaving out here the forgiveness of sins and the washing away of sins. They're both in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation began talking about the redemption in Christ's blood in chapter 1, verse 5. We're reminded of it in chapter 5, verse 9. We're reminded of it again here. And this isn't the last time that we're going to be talking about being washed in the blood of the Lamb in this book of salvation. Now, the sevenfold blessing that is the response of the angels to the worship of the redeemed, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might, sevenfold indicating perfection, completion. That if you want to praise God completely and totally, you praise him for seven different things. This is what happened in Revelation 4 and 5. This is what is happening here once again. And when we say, to God belong honor and power and wisdom and thanksgiving and glory and might and all of these things, we're not giving him anything that he doesn't already have. We're just attributing to him the things that are already innate in his character, that are already a part of him. He is the one who is innately praiseworthy. He is the one that all of our honor, all of our thanksgiving, all of our wisdom, we turn it back to him. Somebody says, Timothy, that was a very wise thing you say. I say, well, wisdom belongs to God. I got it from him and it's all his. If we say thank you to somebody, even as we say thank you for your service to the Lord, we know that God is the one who gave you the power to do that service, and that our thanksgiving is ultimately going to him. That he is the one from whom all these things are and to whom all the credit and the glory goes. Well, that's just a little bit on this praise of the great multitude, but I want to end by talking about the blessedness of the great multitude here in verses 15 through 17. Let's read those verses once again. So awesome. I love these verses. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. Why are they before the throne of God? Because they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's why. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them. That's the word for tabernacle. He's going to spread his tent over them. And his tent over them is his own presence. He shelters them with his own presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. All of the vicissitudes of life, everything that is difficult and painful, all that has entered into the world because of sin and the curse of sin, the thorns and the thistles, the pain of childbirth, the injustice in our legal system, that all of that is no more. No more hunger, no more thirst, no more scorching heat in the day, earning bread by the sweat of your brow. The curse is gone, never to be experienced by these overcomers ever again. Why? Because the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. There's another bold metaphor mixture. The Lamb is not the shepherd. The shepherd is the one who takes care of the lambs. But here, the Lamb is the shepherd. And this is Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. He's always talked about as the Lamb. And even if he's the shepherd, he's the Lamb. Because we never lose sight of Jesus Christ as the one who has atoned for our sins and been the sacrifice of God. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's almost as if here at the very beginning of the pouring out of God's judgments, God has to pause it and stop and say, oh my people, as you hear about my wrath, as you hear about my judgment, as you hear about the terrors that I'm bringing on the earth, don't forget, I love you. I care for you. You don't have to worry. You don't have to fear. Jesus said, fear not, little flock. The Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. And he knows that it's going to be a long time before we get to Revelation 21 and 22, especially when Timothy's preaching. And so he's got to put it here in chapter 7 and say, all those good things I'm going to talk about at the end of the book, where death is no more and crying is no more and I'm going to wipe away your tears and I'm going to lead you to the fountains of living water, all that stuff at the end of the book, let me tell you, you don't have to wait until the new heavens and the new earth to experience those blessings. They start the moment that you leave this body and enter into your rest. You are just a pilgrim. You are just passing through. You got a short time here, and this short time here is filled with a lot of suffering. But the moment God calls you home, no more suffering. That's what this passage is here for. Now, sure, I can have an opinion on the rapture and all that, but that's not the point. The point is, God loves you, and your suffering is only for a moment. Our scripture reading was from Isaiah 49:10 because it's almost word for word what is the blessing here in verses 16 and such. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them, the Lamb, will lead them, will shepherd them, and by springs of water will guide them. The language of Isaiah, just right in John, and he just writes these out. And the Holy Spirit, who inspired these words in that awesome messianic passage in Isaiah 49, also inspires that same message in the words of the elder, describing the blessedness of those who have departed and have gone to be with the Lord. This is probably the best passage to read at a graveside service. He is before the throne of God. He serves him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter him with his presence. He shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike him, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be his shepherd, and will guide him to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from his eye. It's awesome. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the beginning, right here. It's awesome. Well, there's so much more I have in my notes that I wanted to share with you today, but one passage we really have to get to, and that's 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. Turn back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. All right, so here we are. Our trials are temporary. Our joy is forever. That's the point. Don't forget that. Trials are temporary. Joy is forever. Remember what Paul said? I'll get to 2 Corinthians. Remember what Paul said? That as he was going through to all the churches, strengthening their souls, he was telling them, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When you experience many tribulations, don't say, God, you never told me this is what it was going to be like. God told you this is what it's going to be like. Don't expect that your life is going to be free from tribulations. When Clarissa was diagnosed with the disease and needed the liver transplant, my brother asked me, you ever wonder why you? And I said, well, why not me? God says through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. How can I comfort others if I haven't had any tribulations? I don't know why God chooses the tribulations that he does for our life. He does. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 to 18. Look at it in your Bible. Some of my favorite verses here. And don't misunderstand what Paul says. Paul knows suffering, okay? If anyone knows suffering, it's Paul. When he got saved, God said, I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer for my name's sake. Paul's purpose was to show how much you can suffer and still rejoice in your sufferings. And this is what he says. For this light momentary affliction, beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, imprisoned, beheaded. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And I love this quote from Douglas Moo talking about this idea. He says, you put out on the scale, you weigh the suffering in the balance. And I know suffering can be heavy, really, really heavy. But when you put it in the balance with the glory that is the final state of every believer and is so weighty, so transcendently wonderful is this glory that the immense suffering that some of us experience, it flies in the air from the weight that is put on the glory side as if it had no weight at all. You have no idea what God has for you. The glory, the joy, the hope, the salvation. But if you have experienced deep sorrow, you have some idea, because you know how heavy and weighty that is. And if you know how heavy and weighty sorrow is, then just multiply that manyfold for the joy that lies before you, and you'll have some idea. Let's pray. Lord, what can we say to these things? Thank you? Doesn't seem sufficient. Hallelujah. Salvation belongs to our God. Lord, we'll have all eternity to try to say it. You who did not spare your own son, but you, Father, who gave him up for us all, we know that you will freely give us every blessing that you, in your infinite wisdom and power, are able to give. And that goes beyond all comprehension. So comfort our hearts now. As we live in a world full of death, we live in a world full of tears. We live in a world full of sorrows. We live in a world full of evil. And it's hard to bear. But give us a love for you that carries us through and fills us with hope, so that when Christ comes and all of this comes to pass, we can say, behold, this is our God for whom we waited, for him to come and save us. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Amen.